Well, when Mary and the other women, when they came to the tomb, they found that the stone had been rolled away, as we have just heard being told to us, and as we saw, as we read through it as well. To their surprise, Jesus wasn't there anymore. He had risen from the dead. When this happened, he conquered death, and along with it, he won the victory over Satan, sin, and death. And it says in Luke 24, the passage that we started reading from this morning, that when Peter came to the tomb and when he found that it was empty, he went away and he marveled at what had just happened. He marveled at what he had seen, what he had heard, and what was going on. Well, this morning, have you ever marveled at the resurrection? I want for us to marvel at the resurrection today. I want to see it clearly and to see the effects that it has in our lives. It is a wonderful, it is a momentous occasion because we see the resurrection as the most significant event in the history of the world. This is what it's all about. What would you say is the most significant event in world history? I was doing a little poking around this week, and I found a bunch of lists that people had made as to what they felt was the most significant events. And most likely, I think some of them were probably written from an American perspective, but there are a lot of top 10 lists. And on this list, you'll find things like the World Trade Center at 9/11, one of the most significant events, usually coming in at around number 10. The birth of Muhammad obviously changed a massive population of the earth. Even the Reformation, we're celebrating the 500th year of the Reformation right now, this year, and it had an effect not just in the religious world, but in the scientific world as well. We'll be learning about that actually come fall. We're going to take a look at why that was so significant. The medical revolution, which changed everything that science did and with medicine. The assassination of Franz Ferdinand that sparked the beginning of World War I. The Renaissance era, the invasion of Poland by Germany, starting and sparking World War II, the Industrial Revolution, all of these events that are so monumental, that made such a difference into world history. But as we look at all of these things, they really pale in comparison to the effect that the resurrection has and should have in our lives. Why is that resurrection so important? Why do we regularly celebrate it? What difference does the resurrection make to your life personally? Can you even point to anything? What has it all accomplished? Let's take a look, just before we start, at three brief passages to hear what the New Testament writers had to say about the resurrection of Jesus and the difference that it made. 1 Peter 1:3, it says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We've been given a living hope because of the resurrection. Philippians 3:10 says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. There's that element of suffering and of dying to something that comes through the resurrection, but there's also a power, the power that caused the resurrection and the power that goes on long after into our lives as well. 1 Corinthians 15:21, "For as by a man came death," and that man was Adam, "by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So here we see it in a very real and tangible way that we have actually been made alive because of the resurrection. Significant statements about the resurrection for sure, and obviously this has huge implications for our lives. The passage that we just heard this morning that Pastor Matt read is hugely significant to who you are. It affects everything about how you view yourself and how you walk forward. We are told that we are united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Union with Christ, joined together with him because of his death and resurrection. One of the interesting things to note here, and really all throughout Paul's writings, is that he never uses the term Christian to refer to people. Christian was actually a term that those who were opposed to Christianity would use to refer to the Christians. Paul actually uses the term most often, he says, man in Christ or woman in Christ, signifying the union that we have with him. We have become in Christ. because of the resurrection and the faith that we have placed in it. The way in which we refer to ourselves is so closely tied to how we view ourselves, and how you view yourself is important. So in this paragraph in Romans 6, Paul is talking about the significance of the resurrection, and he does it in a way in which he appeals to baptism. Why does he do that? Why does he almost complicate things? If we're learning about the resurrection, how come we have to learn about baptism? Because a baptism is a very real symbol of what the resurrection has done and what it has accomplished. Ultimately, baptism is a naming ceremony. You see, when you decide to follow Christ and get baptized, it shows that you came into the world with a name. And that name was Adam. And that's why when we baptize, we go under the water and we put to death that old person, that old self, and we rise to a new life. And now we are named in Christ. This is who we are. A new name has been given to us, and that new name is that you are now in Christ. Finally, it is as though someone has pronounced our name right. This is who you were meant to be. It is your true name. And I'm sure you notice when someone mispronounces your name, don't you? And it bothers you. I know there's some people that get their names mispronounced and they have to tell you right away, that's not how you say it, this is how you say it. And then there's other people that don't care and you find out like 5 years later, I've been calling that person the wrong name for like 5 years. Why didn't they tell me? When I was a kid, kids used to call me Jeremy all the time and it would drive me crazy. I'm like, it's not Jeremy. There's another E in there you're missing. It's Jeremy. Get it right. We want our name to be right because who our name is describes who we are, and there's a sense of significance and just that deep sense of who we are that's attached to how we view ourselves and to what our name is. And you see, it's like before we were baptized, it's like our name had been mispronounced since we were born, and now we have it right. This is who you were truly meant to be. Now we are in Christ. Now we are united to Christ. And this name is significant because it gives us access to the triune God, access that you did not have before. Because of this name, now all that I have is his, and all that he has is mine. That's what union means. This is what marriage symbolizes as well. What was once two individual people now come together to form one. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. This was purchased for us and given to us at the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It changes everything for us. Naming is so important. You know, sometimes you've experienced this, you're walking through a group of people, and all of a sudden you hear your name being said in a group. What do? You stop, you turn around, and you take notice. I just heard my name, someone calling me. We instantly think they're referring to us when we hear our name because there's so much significance that is attached to it. Because immediately we think, well, they're talking about me, that's who I am. Well, your family name now is in Christ. This is our identity. And the question that Paul raises here and what he brings forward is this actually has a significant impact on the sin that is in your life. What does it mean to be dead to sin and alive to God? The death and the resurrection. Because the fact is, I'm sure you still struggle with sin in your life. And if you struggle with sin in your life, does that mean if you've put the old self and the old nature to death with Christ, does that mean that sin is not there anymore? Does that mean that you are not in Christ if you still struggle with sin? What effect does the resurrection have on your participating in sin? That's what we want to see in this passage clearly this morning as Paul tells us why this is so important. Some of this is inspired by some teaching I attended by Sinclair Ferguson that I found was deeply meaningful on Romans chapter 6. And what we find here as we begin right away in verse 1 is Paul begins with a great deal of emotion. If you have your Bible there and you look at Romans chapter 6 verse 1, you see, we notice that the way in which he starts is that he's referring and he's answering a question. The way he begins, there's a question that has been posed previously, and here's his answer. And he's responding to the question of sin, and the fact is that if we're covered by God's grace, if God's grace has covered us, if he loved us, if he has secured this for us, if we're living in this state of forgiveness, where all my sins, past, present, and future, they're all being forgiven, well then, shouldn't we just be able to go on sinning? What does it really matter? Because I'm forgiven, I can just continue to sin, and we take sin really lightly, and we think, I'm covered. That sin is forgiven. So I guess I can just go on continuing to do that, can't I? This was some of the thinking. And Paul says, by no means. Don't think that way. By no means. And Paul is reacting out of emotion with some really strong language. The term that's translated by no means is kind of like saying, God forbid, let that not be the case. So it's an important emotional appeal about the sin that is in our life and the way in which we view it post-resurrection. Now, Paul begins here, and he gives us the explanation in verses 2 through verse 4 of Romans 6. And from verse 2 on, Paul explains the significance of the resurrection and why your baptism has signified that, or why your baptism signified that. See, the gospel life is about renewing your mind in Christ Jesus. We talk about this regularly, the renewing of our minds. Have you grasped what it means to be baptized? For you who have been baptized, maybe you're considering baptism, this is hugely significant. You see, your baptism wasn't an isolated event. We often look back on it like it was something that we did, and now we have moved on. I was baptized, and now I'm moving on to this next stage of my life and my sanctification, my growth in Christ, in holiness, and all of those things. And my baptism was like one step along the way. And there is a sense where that is true. But Paul also says here that our baptism forms our everyday. In fact, we are called to live the baptized life. The baptism that we practice here at Ness and the baptism that many of you have gone through is a full immersion baptism. And that's the heart behind it, that we are living an immersed life. This is more important than the method that it was done by, the fact that you were immersed, that's what we practice, but even more important than the method is the fact that we see it is that now we live a life of immersion. We live a life that is immersed in Jesus Christ and in his death and in his resurrection. So if you've been baptized, you look back on that moment where you decided to be united with Christ as the day that you began living the immersed life, and you live in that reality today. Our baptism shows the reality and the truth of the resurrection. We show that we are now dead to sin, and that is why we go under the water. And we put to death the former self, our sinful nature and our desires. And because of that resurrection, we rise to new life. We now have a new nature, a new name, and a new power that wasn't there before. You're experiencing something you did not have previously. And Paul is saying in these verses that if you knew who you were in Christ, you wouldn't continue to sin. If you knew who you were in Christ, if you saw that clearly, you would not go on sinning. It's really an ontological contradiction to be united to Christ and to continue on in our sin. And that creates a lot of turmoil for us. That experiences some tension within us and how we live our life and how we view the sin that we often hang on to. Lately in Canada, it seems like we've found a new formed pride in being Canadian. We are very proud of what it means to be a Canadian. I think that's kind of a good thing. I experience it as well. Maybe you've been traveling overseas and someone asks, oh, are you American? What's our first response? No, I'm from Canada. No, don't get me wrong. Yeah, just because we may look like Americans. We're not Americans. We're from Canada. We're proud of this. We often put patches on our backpacks so nothing, you know, bad will happen to them when they go through customs in a country that may be opposed to America or something. So we're very proud of being from Canada. Actually, Kale and I were just down in California a couple of weeks ago, and we were going to go bodyboarding. We're going to go boogie boarding in the ocean, and we went to go and get our stuff, and the people said, oh man, the ocean is 59 degrees today. I don't think you want to get in there. We're like, 59 degrees? I mean, that's nothing. We come from Canada. And in Canada, we can easily swim in water that's colder than 59 degrees even. This will be like taking a bath for us. Yeah, there's a lot of pride. I was going to have a nice picture on the screen there of Kale lounging on the beach, but I didn't ask his permission, so I better not do that. But we have this pride in what it means to be a Canadian, right? It's so much a part of who we are. Now, there may be some of you here this morning that wouldn't mind maybe switching, but the vast majority of us would be vehemently opposed to giving that up. How can we do that when this is who we are and when this is what we are? You see, we, by definition in verse 2, are people who have died to sin. You are someone who has died to sin. Because Christ died to sin, because you are united to Christ, You have too. How can we still go on living in it? This is the definition, really, of becoming a Christian. In Christ, you have died to sin, and in Christ, you have been raised to new life. This is the essence. You have been taken out of Adam, and you have been placed into Jesus Christ. And in his death, you died to sin, and in his life, you rose to new life. This is the wonder of the resurrection. Will you not think of yourself in this way? You know, what if I said to you, another example could be, what if I said, our allegiance to the Bombers, that's going to stop, and everyone's going to start wearing green. Anyone here have any takers of that? I mean, a couple of, oh, he's out, Brennan's out. A couple of years ago, even, I went to a football game where the Riders were playing, and there was like 5,000 of us. I'm like, come on, there's a whole bunch of us doing it. Why doesn't everybody else come on board? We can do it. There's a significant movement towards it. And we would say, no, that's not who we are. This is who we are. We're Winnipeggers. We are here, and we are loyal, because that's the way we would view who we are. We have that mindset that no way would we switch or would we change flippantly. So why do we do it? Paul says, how can we go on sinning if that's not who we are anymore? To describe this, Paul actually says that our old self has been crucified with him. He uses that term. Have you heard that term in Scripture before? Put off the old self. Sometimes we take a look at this word and we think that the old self just has this meaning of our life before we became a Christian. So, you know, if you like become a Christian, you're like 7 years old, it's like that old self was that evil person I was when I was 4 years old. And that's all that it means. And all of that sinning that I did when I stole that candy from my little brother or something like that, that's what it means to put off the old self. No longer will I do this. But Paul gives a wider definition of what this old self really is. See, the old self is really that nature. It's that deeper meaning. It was your former nature that you inherited through Adam. All of us came into the world with that. We all carried that baggage of what that old self was, which means that your very nature has been changed. Because of the resurrection, that old nature that came through Adam has now been changed, and you have a new nature through the resurrection. And that's pretty exciting and significant stuff. So that nature for the Christian is no more. You could sort of say that the old nature is now infertile soil. It's a little bit when I think of my yard. Our yard is made out of that Manitoba gumbo. It's infertile soil. It doesn't matter how much grass seed I throw on there. Some of it sort of takes a little bit of root and it comes up a little bit, but it's first rain, it's going to be gone and it's washed away. It's kind of this infertile soil kind of a situation. That's the way sin really needs to be sort of in our life. It's an infertile for the seed of sin. So the sin is still there, and I know you experience it, and I'm pretty sure we can all attest to it. But the fact is that in the resurrection life, it can no longer grab a hold of you. It is powerless. This is why we can fight back. We don't need to lose anymore. We have power through the resurrection, and Paul makes a lot of strong points about that. You see, the reign and the dominion of sin has been broken. Its presence is still there, but it holds no authority. You are no longer under its allegiance. The reign and the dominion of sin broken. The reign of sin is finished, but the lingering effects and the presence of it will remain until the final resurrection. And that's what we look forward to. Because we know, because Jesus came once, he will come again. We have that assurance. And when he comes again, then our addiction to sin will be abolished. Till then, though, we live in a sin-addicted body. Imagine the day when we wake up and that will be no more. I wake up in the morning and my neck is usually sore from sleeping in the wrong position too long. And I have to put lenses on so that I can see what time it is. And I've been awake usually most of the night often because of anxiety and worry. And I have to take a pill to replace the work that my thyroid used to do before it was cut out of my neck and thrown into the garbage. And I think how wonderful it will be when I'm given a new body. When I don't deal with the effects of this body any longer. And so many of us look forward to that day because we know the experience of what it means to be living in a body that is wasting away through death and disease. The absence of physical pain and limitations. But imagine a life that is free from the addiction to sin, where sin no longer remains in us and it no longer has any presence in our life. The day will come, but its dominion has already been broken. Its reign and its authority is gone. You are not powerless. See, in our passage in verse 10 of chapter 6, it tells us that Christ died to sin. And what Paul is talking about here is not the guilt that comes from sin. He doesn't just say that Christ died to forgive us of sin. That too has been dealt with by the resurrection, by the rule of it in your life. But verse 6 says that you are no longer a slave to sin. You do not need to follow it like it is your master. And Paul here, he's not saying that he's sinless. He's saying that he is no longer a slave to it. We have been set free. Now here's the difference in this passage. You see, Paul often uses justification language, explaining that we have been freed from the guilt of sin. We're no longer held culpable because of the sin and the wrath of God against sin. But here he uses a slant on it that we could call liberation language. Not only justification, but also liberation. We have been freed from the rule of a tyrant. Sin is like a king that reigns. Or it's like a general that uses its people for warfare. One of the illustrations that Ferguson tells that I've mentioned before is that the story of Scottish law, where back in the old days, when someone was found guilty, and typically if they were guilty of a serious crime like murder, they would be executed. And when they were escorted out of their cell, there would be a sign that would be placed on their cell door after their execution would typically take place at 8 o'clock in the morning, and that's when that person would pay for the crime that they have done. And what it would typically say is once they were let off and they were executed, there would be a sign placed there that said at 8 a.m. on April the 16th, Angus MacDonald was justified. What did that mean? Well, it meant that the law no longer had any claims on his life. The price had been paid. The penalty had been paid, and now, in that sense, he was justified for that crime. He was, in that sense, free. And this is what Paul is saying. Notice in verse 10, he says that the death he died to sin. It doesn't say here that he died for sin, of which, of course, he did, but that's not what he is saying here. It says that he died to sin. Jesus came under the dominion of sin, and he died in our place. So therefore, there could have been a sign that was placed on his empty tomb that read, Jesus Christ has been justified. All the claims of the reign of sin that are over me, he bore in his body. And he has broken its power, and he lays all of this before us, and he says, I have done this for you. Why would he do that? Love. And so what do? We say thank you. And I take it up and I gladly accept it. And I become united to him through his death and in his resurrection. The implications of this become far-reaching. Because of all of these things, verse 11 says that we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ. Dead to sin and alive in Christ. Romans 6:11, which is really a great verse for memorization. Maybe you've memorized it. It's an easy one. It's a short one. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourselves. See that this is who you are and that this is what has happened in your life. This must dawn on us day after day for the rest of our lives. Not just saying it and claiming it once. See yourself as this. As this is who you are. It is a reality. And once we get that, once we understand that, then we get the imperatives. And not before. The now what? The so what? So what do I do now? That comes, but first we must understand our position and what has happened in your life. Because if you got those things first, everything would be mixed up. We'd be doing stuff with the wrong motivation. But when we first of all see our position, what has been accomplished for us, then we get the imperatives. First we see the reality, and then we get the now what? The exhortations in verse 12 to 14. And this is actually the first set of imperatives or exhortations that we find in the book of Romans. The place where we are told what we should or we should not do. This is the practical stuff, the first one of those in Romans, and we won't see another until chapter 12, because Paul wanted to make sure that he laid the foundation first of who we are, that we understood that, what has happened and what's been accomplished before we start acting. And it's simple. If all these things are true, don't let sin reign in your life. Don't yield to sin with your body. Take the members of your body and yield them to Christ. Come before Christ and say, I am yours, body and soul. Look at what it says. Let's just read that from verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death into life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but you are under grace. If all these things are true, do not allow sin to reign in your life. Piper says it this way on our union with Christ. He says, in sum, if you are a Christian, God created a union between you and Christ. Because of this union, you died with Christ when he died. Because you died, you are now free from the guilt and the power of sin in your fullest and in your truest identity. And because of this unshakable position and identity, you are already justified. And you are most certainly being sanctified, but you are not yet perfected. Therefore, confirm this great transaction by reckoning self to be what you really are in Christ. You really are justified. It really has happened when you are in Christ. And you are certainly being sanctified. You are growing in holiness and in your understanding. But you are not yet perfected. It will come. So John Owen, in his book on dominion of sin and grace, says that there are only two pastoral problems that we will face. Number one is convincing people who are under the dominion of sin that they are under the dominion of sin. And that's really the task of evangelism. And the second, he says, is to convince people who are no longer under the dominion of sin that they are no longer under the dominion of sin. And that really, I would say, is the task of discipleship. And that's where many of us find ourselves. You see, one day, union with Christ will become communion. And faith will become sight. And the good news is that we have been given everything we need to get there. If you've been baptized, this is what your baptism shows. That you are no longer under the reign of sin, but you have a new life in Jesus Christ. And that's not a one-time commitment, but that's an everyday experience and a surrendering. So continue to live the immersed life, and you can because of the resurrection. If you have not yet been baptized, but you consider yourself a Christ follower, being baptized is not really optional. It's obedience, it's a command. And it shows that you understand what your union with Christ means. If you've not yet been baptized, you're not fully understanding that union. We are going to be having, and we're not having a baptism service today, but we're having one coming up this spring before the summer hits. And if you're interested, if you're at that place and you're thinking, this, that is who I am, and this is what I want, and I identify with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, and I believe in it, and I place my faith in it, please talk to us. You can write it on one of those cards. You can speak to us personally. We'd love to talk with you about that if you are interested in baptism. And if you're here today, though, and you have not entered into a relationship with Jesus, you can. It is for you. You can have that name change, no longer being the old self, but now the name in Christ, which gives you a hope for not just the future, but also the hope for now. It's a hope for now and a hope for the future. You get both in Christ. Is there any reason why you wouldn't turn from your sin to turn to God and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? Allow me to pray for you. Father, we thank you for who you are and for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that his death counted as our death and that his resurrection counted as our resurrection. And Lord, we are no longer under the reign and the domain of sin, but we are under your reign. We have a new name and a new nature. The old self is gone and the new has come. And Lord, may we live in that reality and may we be excited to tell the world about that reality. Even as we go from here today, that we would understand it deeper, we would live in it more fully. Lord, for those who have not entered into that yet, Father, we pray that they would come to that place where they would see you as the Lord of their life, their need for you, that without you there is no true life, but in you is all we could ever ask or imagine. And Lord, I pray that we would experience the depth and the reality in that, Father. And Lord, may those people, may they know you, and may you continue to do that work in their life, even here today and as we go on throughout this week, that it would not leave them, Father, until they make it right with you. So, Lord, we thank you that we can have this as a free gift through Jesus Christ. As we celebrate this Easter, we celebrated on Friday your death and your going into the grave. And today we have celebrated that you have risen to new life. Praise be to you, God, and we thank you that you have given this to us as a gift, our own resurrection, because you were resurrected. And so, Lord, we pray that as we go from here now, we would praise your name as a result of it, because you live. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.